This morning, for a few moments, we're going to talk about judgment, mercy, and faith. Three important principles in Christianity. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 23, you know, Jesus said to the scribes, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and you have omitted the weightier matters of the law of judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the others undone." If you're reading this in the Pew Bible, you'll see the word justice instead of judgment. So what is our Lord saying here? I think what our Lord is saying is he's laying out three important fundamentals of Christianity, three basic questions about Christianity. Why are we as Christians so concerned about following the scriptures? Does it really matter that we follow the rules, the doctrines, the commandments that we see laid out in the Bible? And second, we may be saved, but are we good people? Are we good to each other? Are we good to non-Christians? In other words, does the way we live motivate people to become Christians if they're not already so? And third, how do we sustain our beliefs? Why do some Christians fall away? You know, as I read Matthew chapter 23, I couldn't help but think that some people in the world might consider us to be as the scribes and the Pharisees. And we're going to look over the context of this chapter this morning, and this verse particular, verse 23. But first, let me ask you a question. When you think about some of the nice people that you met in your life, were they Christians? Isn't it wonderful to be around Christians who are well grounded in the truth, but who are also nice, wonderful people just to be around? On the other hand, have you ever been around someone who was a Christian or claimed to be religious, but was not a nice person? In fact, they were a bit of a jerk. This is not pleasant, is it? But this happens as well. Certainly such a person is not someone who's going to encourage non-believers to seek out Christianity. You can just hear these non-Christians talk, can't you? You can hear them saying things like, "Well, if that's what Christianity is all about, I want nothing to do with it. And you know the type. Well, that's just the type of people that our Lord was talking about in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Jesus was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, the scribes were people that were educated in the law of Moses. They knew the law inside and out. They knew all the intricacies of it. And the Pharisees was a particular sect of the Jews who held to some very strong beliefs. And that in addition to the written law, there was some oral law, if you will. Old Testament is referred to today as what was their written law. But as I said, they had some oral traditions, oral laws that they thought were just as important, maybe more so. In other words, they claim that Moses gave an oral law on the Mount Sinai, and these items were captured in their book called the Talmud, and these contained a lot of rules and traditions of the Jews, and the Pharisees held these traditions in high order. To them, they were sacred. To them, they were very esteemed. And so they'd go around and they'd make up these rules and traditions binding on people. And they took a very hard stance against those who would violate these minor and trivial rules or infractions. And our Lord would do battle with them for time and time again. And we read in the books of the gospel, we're left with two very strong impressions. One, that Jesus was not impressed by the religious practices and teachings. And second, these people were not nice people to be around. You could just feel the frustration, displeasure of our Lord had in dealing with these peoples. And in fact, he calls them hypocrites. And even woe unto you, he says. Now, the word hypocrite is not a nice word. That's a very strong rebuke. What does it mean when you say woe unto someone? It's the opposite of being saying blessed are you. In the chapter 23 in the book of Matthew, Jesus says, "Woe unto you," talking to the Pharisees and scribes, eight times in only 39 verses. It's quite a strong rebuke. Clearly, our Lord was not pleased with them. Contextually, in Matthew chapter 23, this is a rebuke from our Lord to the scribes and Pharisees for their destructive and their hypocritical behavior. So let's look at the high points, if you will, of this chapter. And we're going to be reading from the New King James Version. If we were to read verses 1 through 12, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay on them the man's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brother. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you, you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The Pharisees had added so many man-made traditions and rules, if you will, and heavy burdens, that they were actually discouraging the Jews. They were a very big discouragement to them. And yet, they themselves were too busy to do any of the heavy lifting. Instead, they just wanted to do things that were to be seen by men. And that's why they had the big phylacteries, the big boxes that had the verses, and they mounted those on their head. They just wanted the glory, but they didn't want to do any of the hard work. We've all known people like this, haven't we? People that want to strut around, but don't want to do any of the work. And these Jews, these Pharisees, they exalted themselves, they puffed themselves up. And Jesus says something rather, it seems rather paradoxical in verse 11, where he says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant." Does that seem to make sense? "And he who humbles himself shall be exalted." So that's a very important concept to think about. And this is very new to the Pharisees, very new to the scribes. Then he lays down the first woe, if you will, in verse 13. "But woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of the heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in to go." So we don't use this term typically, "you shut up the heavens." But there was a man that came before Jesus, John the Baptizer, and he proclaimed the kingdom of heaven was near. But instead of embracing John the Baptizer, these men, they condemned him and they crucified him. John was trying to open up the kingdom of heaven, so to speak, and the Pharisees were closing the door. They were working against God's plan. And Jesus lays down another woe in verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive a greater condemnation." These were men that took advantage of these poor widow ladies, their ignorance of the law and their vulnerability, and they exploited them for their own financial gain. You know, there are things that are legal to do in the eyes of the law, and there are things that are ethical, or things that are motivated by compassion, and the things that are motivated by greed. And these Jewish leaders, they did not show compassion. They used their knowledge to exploit people. And this happens today, doesn't it? You may see maybe a poor old widow lady has a house worth $200,000, but for some reason she can't pay $2,000 in taxes, so a man comes along and offers to buy her house for half its worth and pay off the taxes. In her hour of desperation, she takes the deal. Everything is legal, but is that the right thing to do? Is that the right thing to do? We can be legally right in the eyes of the law, but is it ethical? Is it the right thing to do? Is it a good thing to do? In verse 15 comes another warning. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel the land and sea to win one proselyte, and then when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. These Pharisees would go through much effort to convert people. In fact, they would go far and wide to do so, Jesus says. But there's a problem. Instead of converting them to the true doctrines of God's laws, they would convert them to their man-made traditions and rules. The result would be someone that was even more radical and ruthless than they were. Their evangelistic outreach was just making things worse. In verse 16, he says to them, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the goal of the temple, he is obligated to perform it.'" These Pharisees were placing more importance in the goal than the temple than they were on the temple itself. And we see this today, right? People that are more interested in the place of worship. How glorious is it architecturally and its fittings and all that? But are they worshiping in the correct way? And these Pharisees had the same problem. True worship was less important than gold and other non-essential items. These men were willfully spiritually blind. It's one thing to be spiritually uninformed, someone of the world, but it's another thing to intentionally turn your back on God's teachings. We're going to skip ahead and look at verses 25 through 26. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." These people were concerned about outward appearances, but inside their hearts were impure. They were blind to their own hypocrisy. Jesus' point to the Pharisees is clear. Cleanse your hearts to make practices that are acceptable to God. Jesus continues to pour it on. In verse 27, he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear to be beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, I understand that that these whitened tombs would dot the hill of Jerusalem, and the tombs are carved out of the limestone hillsides. And every spring, the tombs were whitewashed. And I understand that the Jews began this process sometimes in March, and this makes their communities especially attractive to those who were coming for the Passover. But no matter how nice the tombs looked like on the outside, of course we know it was on the inside. There's nothing more than it was death and decay, right? And that's what the tombs are for. The lesson is obvious that it is timeless. External piety or looking religious or appearing to be religious on the outside is rather disgusting to God unless it's combined with inward sincerity and honor and integrity. Now let's look back at verse 23, verses 23 through 24. And there Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now in verse 24, we have a rather absurd scenario, right? We have someone's eating something, perhaps a bowl of soup, and they'll get a strainer and make sure there's no little tiny bugs in there. No, there's not a gnat. an insect so small you can barely see it with a human eye. And yet that person will eat a big old camel whole. Obviously, it's impossible to do such a thing. The Lord's making his point. Now, as a bit of a background information, if we were to go back and read from the book of Leviticus, we'd find that both the gnat, which is an insect, and the camel are unclean animals, meaning that the Jews were not allowed to eat. They were allowed to eat some insects, like grasshoppers and so on. Obviously, they're allowed to eat some animals and not other animals. So in this little parable, both the gnat and the camel are things that are unfit for a God-fearing person to consume. But clearly, the Pharisees had their priorities out of balance. They paid way too much attention and put way too much attention on the trivial or the less important and not enough on the fundamental things, the basic things, the important things. They lost sight of the big picture. And it's the same thing with their tithes of mint and anise and cumin. What do all these spices have in common? Or herbs, if you will, they're all very, very small. So they tithe or set back 10% of even the smallest amount of these little bit of herbs they may have in their garden, right? They might just have a little handful of mint and handful of cumin. And yet they'll take the time to measure out 10% because they want to give their tithes to the Lord. But yet, where do these scribes and Pharisees go wrong in this? They were religious minded. They spent so much time on the religious manuscripts, and yet our Lord was very displeased with them. What can we learn from all this? How can we avoid making the same mistakes that these scribes and Pharisees made? See, what they would take so much trouble to be tithing a little bit, but they forgot about judge and mercy. They forgot about faith. They lost sight of these things. And this is here for our learning this morning, so we need to ask ourselves, is it possible to be religious and still not be right with God? Is it possible to be someone that other people don't want to be around? And is it possible to be faithful today and not tomorrow? Well, our Lord gives us great advice in verse 23. When he's admonishing these scribes and Pharisees, he tells them to focus on things that matter, on judgment, on mercy, and on faith. Most, if not all, what the Pharisees did wrong could have been eliminated if they would have focused on these three things. Likewise, today, if we make these three things a priority in our lives, then we would do well. Let's look at judgment. What do we mean by judgment? In this context, Thayer describes judgment as right, as justice. We all know what justice is, right? As a Christian, we must do what is right and just. This means, of course, both things of the world. We follow the laws of the land, and we follow the scriptures. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 through 7 teaches us that concept, if we were to look at that. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So there we see that we are to subject ourselves to the local authorities. And in verse 5 and 6 we read, therefore you must be in subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending, continuing to this very thing. In other words, we are to follow the scriptures, follow the what the local authorities tell us to do. We must pay our taxes and so on. But justice goes beyond man's law. In fact, in Romans 13, chapter verse 1, we're also told that God is the ultimate authority. Therefore, his commands must rule supreme. So as Christians, we are to concern ourselves with God's judgment. We're told in Hebrews the 9th chapter, Verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. This is a very sobering verse. It's not long in words, but it packs quite a punch. Did you ever stop to think about what God's judgment would be like? This verse makes us think about Judgment Day. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, causes me to think about the Judgment Day of the people that I care about. There we read, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That's why as Christians, we go to great care to read and understand and follow Christ's teachings. And that's also why we go to great strides to present this gospel and this message to the world. That's why, for example, we teach on the proper way for men and women to have their hair in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is why, for example, we teach about modest apparel found in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 8 through 10. Or we teach about why homosexuality is wrong in Romans, the first chapter, verse 27. Or about keeping oneself pure, avoiding alcohol, and so on. That's why we read these things and study these things. Now, at this point, someone might say that, well, holding ourselves to these standards by preaching on these things, we're kind of like the Pharisees and scribes, right? We're being kind of holy-minded. We're being so pious and so on like that. In fact, this is a common argument. If you speak on these things, sometimes you might be accused of being legalistic, right? I've heard that term before. You're legalistic. And that's a shortcut for saying, I don't like what you're telling me. It's making me feel uncomfortable. You're holding too strong to the scriptures. But we're not being like the Pharisees when we do that. And here's why. These Pharisees were interjecting their own rules and traditions into the true law. They were making up rules and binding them, and yet at the same time overlooking God's law. And that is the definition of being legalistic, when you put wrong emphasis on what is binding and what is not binding. So the irony here is that if we were to ignore these doctrinal issues on the hair or on modesty and so on and so forth, and then we would have something in common with these Pharisees, because we would be doing what they did. We would be overlooking what's important to God and overlooking what is found in God's teaching. We would be just as arrogant as the scribes and Pharisees, because we were deciding what is important. We would be deciding what needs to be preached on and what needs to be followed, instead of letting God tell us what should be followed and what should be taught on. These Pharisees were not teaching any restraints that were, well, some people today, when they teach, they don't want to teach in any restraints, because they don't want to be like the Pharisees. They don't want to step on any toes. And this is not right. It's wrong not to focus on the big picture. In judgment of the righteous, and the righteous is a very big picture topic. A sinner in the hands of an angry God is a sorrowful soul indeed. But teaching about judgment is not all gloom and doom. In fact, a big part about judgment is the hope that we have through Christ. In 1 John the second chapter, verse 1 through 6, we have a very positive picture here. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 6, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that if we are in him, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So here we have the message of the gospel, and that we have an advocate, and he is the Lord. Jesus gave himself up as an appeasement for our sins, for our transgressions, our shortcomings. We're told this in verse 2. But does the writer stop there? No, he immediately follows that verse in verse 3 with these words. Now, by this, meaning that Jesus gave himself up for our sins, we know him if we keep his commandments. People say, well, they know Jesus. How do you know if you know Jesus? If you keep his commandments. So that means what? That means that we have responsibility. The responsibility is we have to keep his commandments. Why couldn't the writer just write, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and now go on and do what you want? Wouldn't that have been nice? But that's not what we have here, is it? We see that judgment, Christ's sacrifice, and our attempt to obey his commandments all go hand in hand, don't they? We need all three. The second principle we want to look at this morning is mercy. What is mercy? In this context, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon, it's one, human being showing kindness or goodwill towards the miserable, the afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them of their suffering. So that's quite a noble undertaking. Jesus, in his first recorded public sermon, otherwise known as the Sermon on the Mount, he addressed this issue. And he said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 7, be merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Jesus told us in Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 36, therefore be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. So what does all that mean in a practical sense? Well, quite a lot, actually. That means, for example, unlike the Pharisees, if we don't take advantage of vulnerable widows, and we don't take advantage of people in our business dealings, we don't exploit people for our own gain, we put the needs of others before the needs of ourselves. If we really stop and think about it, our actions, we know when we are being merciful, we know when we're being kind and benevolent, and when we're not, and other people know it, and it makes an impression. Earlier we said that why it's important to teach on doctrinal issues. But in order to get people interested in listening to what we have to say, we have to give them a reason why they would want to listen. Why would they want to be a part of our family, part of our group? I know no other religion that teaches men to show mercy towards all men, even one's enemies. Rather, I see men of the world seeking revenge, but Jesus is showing us another way here. It's a noble thing to show mercy. One way to show mercy is by forgiving others. Our Lord told us in Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's a rather sobering thought that the mercy God extends towards us will be proportional to the mercy that we extend towards other people. If you think about that, that can be life-changing. How much mercy do you want? Well, then that's how much mercy you need to give. That's a thought for all of us to meditate upon. Our third principle that we want to talk about is faith. So what is it? What is faith? What do we mean by when we say faith? Well, we're told in the book of Hebrews that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There it describes faith as the conviction of the truth of anything. Faith is essential to a Christian. I think that's rather obvious. We know that according to the Hebrews 11 chapter verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that it rewards those who earnestly seek him. And we can see how this is fundamentally different from what the Pharisees were all about. The Pharisees were about man-made traditions, not getting people to earnestly seek the Lord. In fact, one didn't have to have a whole lot of faith to please the Pharisees. Really, you just had to go through the motions. You just had to do the things they told you to do. But if we're going to have a long-lasting faith, then we need to be men and women of conviction. We can't be like the Pharisees that are whitewashed on the outside, but inside are like dead man's bones. Rather, we should be like what Paul instructed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, chapter verse 13. Watch, stand fast in faith, be brave, be strong. Paul is urging us to persevere in the faith. He's telling us to act brave and strong in the Lord. You know, sometimes we have to make a stand for the truth, and it won't always be easy. It's not always easy to stand for the doctrines of the New Testament. If we say, for example, that we're against homosexuality, then there will be those who say we're heartless, we're not accepting of others, we're not all inclusive, we're not tolerant. You know the words. But they're asking for something that we can't give, that's not ours to give. So Paul asks us to stay strong. But how do we stay strong in the faith? Well, for now, let's just focus on staying strong through this year. Well, here are some practical ways to stay strong. Read your Bible. We're told that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God, from Romans 10, chapter verse 17. Attend gospel meetings if you can. Chances are you'll hear a pretty good public speaker, one who's able to convey the teachings of Christ in a very eloquent and convincing manner, clear manner. Put away those things that can cause you to question your faith. Be careful about indulging in radical books and movies and so on. Avoid the habit of speaking negatively about your fellow brothers and sisters of the faith. Be involved in something bigger than yourself, you know, participating in ways in which we can help share the gospel. These are things that be good for you, good for us. And practice the virtues of Christianity. Practice being virtuous and self-controlled and kind and hospitable and loving. And this may seem awkward at first, but the more you do it, the more you get the hang of it, and the more it feels natural, and the more become part of who you are and your personality. And I think this will help you to have a long-lasting faith. And inside, you'll be alive, and you'll be on fire, and you won't be like dead man's bones on the inside. So, and the reason why we do this is because we want everyone to go to heaven. We want ourselves to go to heaven. So what is part of the message we're preaching to people? How does one have a home in heaven? We're told how to do this in the scriptures, in the gospel. First, we have to hear the word of God, right? How do we know about God and Christ unless we hear? We're told in Romans 10, chapter verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We already covered that verse. And then we must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of our sins. Unless we repent our sins and change our ways, we cannot have a home in heaven. We must confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. And finally, we're buried in the watery grave of baptism to arise and walk anew. I like how it's said in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 21. There's also now an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we live faithfully unto death. That's how we receive our home. That's the message that we're receiving. With judgment, mercy, and faith. And if you've taken these steps and have stumbled and you like the prayers of the church this morning, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.